This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words, a program challenging us to move beyond merely talking about the Scripture to living it. Critical to this process is believing it. And we sometimes stumble over questions of whether the Bible squares with reality as we know it today. Case in point, was the flood described in Genesis 6-9 a global event, or was it local in scope? This critical question, wrapped around one's concept of the age of the earth, has significant implications about the Genesis creation account, the fall of humans, and some would say about whether or not the Bible is historically accurate. What do you believe about the flood, and why? What does Scripture really say? Is there more than one way to interpret it if we really believe it to be without error? And, yes, what does science say? With us are two scholars who have invested much of their lives to give us answers, and each take a different approach. Dr. Hugh Ross, with a PhD in astronomy, who is the founder and director of Reasons to Believe, believes the flood is local. He himself has released a book just recently, Navigating Genesis, and his book supports this perspective. And also with us is Dr. Terry Mortensen. He's a lecturer and researcher for Answers in Genesis. He has a PhD in the history of geology and will argue that the flood must have been global in scope. Now, both men love the Lord and they have a deep reverence and trust in the Scripture. And they would agree with me that this topic, though of vital importance, is one that we Christians can disagree on while retaining our faith in the God of creation and of our salvation. And so this leads to our first question. I'd like to address this to you, Dr. Terry Mortensen. Terry, why is it important that we get this flood story correct? I mean, why does it matter to you whether or not the flood is local or global in its impact?
Well, I think, first of all, because the Scriptures are clear. I will argue that the biblical exegetical evidence from Genesis and other relevant Scriptures show clearly that it was a global flood. And because I believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God and that Genesis is history, therefore it matters because Scripture says that event happened and that it was global. A second reason related to that is that Jesus and the apostles, particularly Peter, clearly believed in the flood and drew out its global implications. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that the days when he returns will be just like the days of Noah, and his second coming is going to have a global impact. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that people scoff at the second coming of Christ because they don't believe in creation and Noah's flood. So I think it's very, very significant and problematic if we go against Jesus and the apostles and the clear teaching of Scripture.
Thank you. And Dr. Hugh Ross, I know you believe in a flood, but you believe it to be a local deluge that it came upon the earth so many thousands of years ago. Did you always think it to be so?
Well, I've always thought that the flood was worldwide, but not global. I mean, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, the text says that God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly for the destruction of ungodly men. And so notice that the word for world is qualified by an adjective, just like what you see in 2 Peter 3, where it says tote cosmos, the world at the time the event took place. And so it's the world of humanity. And at that time, humanity had not yet populated Antarctica and Greenland. So there's no need for God to flood Antarctica or Greenland. He flooded the world of the ungodly.
Okay. Dr. Mortensen, if you could respond and specifically bring us further into the scriptural issue right now. We'll get into science a little bit later. For what reasons do you believe the Scriptures imply this global deluge in Noah's day?
Okay, well, I think there are a number of reasons in the text of Genesis 6-9. First of all, I would point out that there's no biblical basis for Hugh's statement that man was not living in other parts of the world outside the Middle East. In fact, in a creationist view, there was no Antarctica before the flood because the flood totally rearranged the surface of the earth. But if we look at what the Bible says about the flood, first of all, it says it gives us the purpose of the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verses 7 and 13. And contrary to what a lot of people think, the purpose of the flood was not simply to destroy sinful man, but to also destroy all the land animals and birds not in the ark and destroy the surface of the earth itself. And only a global flood will fit that purpose, because animals outside a Middle East flood zone, birds can fly out of those zones. Animals living outside the zone don't need to go into an ark. The purpose of the flood was not simply to destroy sinful man. We see the duration of the flood. It was 371 days from the day Noah went into the ark until he came out. No local flood is going to last that long. The depth of the flood, Genesis 7:22 says that the flood covered all the high hills under the heavens. And since water seeks a level plain, it will always go to the lowest level and to get a flood covering the mountains, it would require a global flood. Another thing if we look at is the universal terms used within Genesis 6 to 9. The word all in Hebrew, kol, doesn't always mean all, but it often does. And the Hebrew word or the Greek word also, pan, also does. For example, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the context makes it very clear. 60 times in Genesis 6 to 9, the words all, every, under heaven, in whose nostrils is the breath of life, very universal terms are used. The purpose of the ark was to save two of every kind of land, animal, and bird, and seven of the clean. And the ark was totally unnecessary if the flood was local, because animals outside the flood zone don't need to go into the flood, into an ark. And animals in the flood zone can migrate out before the waters reach the highest level. And of course, birds just fly out of the area. And then the last thing I would mention is the rainbow promise in Genesis 9. God promises that he will never send another flood on the earth. And he makes that promise not only to man, not only to Noah and his descendants, but to the animals and birds and all of their descendants and the earth itself. And if the flood was local, God lied, because there have been many local floods that have killed some animals, some birds, some people, and destroyed some of the earth. Only a global flood fits the rainbow promise.
Thank you, Dr. Mortensen. You covered a lot of ground there, biblically and practically. And so, Dr. Ross, please respond to these points. You may want to add some of your own. And in general, how do you respond to someone who says, okay, if you don't embrace a global flood, around the world type of flood, you're rejecting God's word?
Well, it's a misunderstanding of God's word to think that it must be global. Again, the text teaches that it's worldwide. And worldwide, as you go through the entire Bible, it describes many worldwide phenomena that the text makes clear is the world of the people being discussed, not the entire globe. So it's a mistake to think that references to all and every have to refer to the geography as opposed to the human beings and the animals associated with them. And that, too, is a critical point, that the Genesis text tells us it was the nephesh creatures, the soulish animals that were associated with humans that were destroyed. And for good reason, the Levitical law points out that extreme human reprobation damages these higher animals that are related to human beings. And therefore, they had to be wiped out because they were so horribly damaged by the reprobate behavior of the humans with them. Now, that wouldn't apply to the non-nephesh creatures, and it wouldn't apply to animals that had no contact with human beings. So in my flood model, you don't have emperor penguins on board the ark because no sinful men had made any contact with those emperor penguins. And as far as birds, birds can't fly in the kind of torrential rain that's described in the Genesis text. They're very subject to hypothermia, and they would have been one of the first creatures to go. Of course, these animals could have migrated from greater distances, but it takes a long time for birds and mammals to migrate into the region. And notice that God's intent was that Noah and his family be able to rapidly reestablish a civilization and their system of worship after the flood. That's why he had him take on board the animals. He didn't want them to have to wait 50 or 100 years for the outer animals to migrate back in. And you know, if you actually look at the Genesis 6 through 8 text, it talks about how Noah on top of the ark can see the distant hills and mountains with the receding waters. And then we see four verses later, Genesis 8, 9, he releases a dove. And what does it say in the context of the dove? Water over the whole face of the earth. A dove flying lower the water couldn't see the distant hills and mountains, but Noah on top of the ark could. And as far as whether or not the flood could last that long, notice that in Genesis 2, it talks about four great rivers that meet together in the Garden of Eden. Only two of those rivers flow today, which tells us that the flood event must have taken place towards the end of the last ice age. And therefore, part of the scenario of the flood is the Persian Gulf being filled with water, Southern Arabia being filled with water, Mesopotamia being filled with water. Then that water, after 5 months, begins to recede. But as the waters recede, the melting snow and ice on the mountains around that region would have continued to fill up that basin. And that's why it takes 7.5 months for the waters to finally recede. And we see examples of that on the land today, where floods last many months, where you got significant snow and ice melt replacing the water that flows out to the sea.
Dr. Ross, how do you respond to the idea that given the period of time between Adam and Noah, there could have been even billions of people on the earth, and surely they would have spread beyond the cradle of civilization in that region of Mesopotamia?
Well, that's not what I see in the biblical text. What I see in the biblical text is God rebuking humanity for their failure to multiply and fill the earth. And yes, the pre-flood people certainly had the capability of multiplying up into the billions. It's something I document in my book, Navigating Genesis. But notice in Genesis 4, it speaks about murder. And we calculate that based on the lack of archaeological pre-flood remains, that the murder rate in the days before the flood probably it was exceeding 95%. In other words, 95% of all people were ending their life by being murdered by their fellow man. And that gives us some context for the flood event. It was actually an act of mercy on the part of God to save humanity from self-extermination. Humanity was in danger of going completely extinct as a result of this out-of-control murder. The other thing you notice is that in Genesis 11, well after the flood, humanity was still resisting God's command to multiply and fill the earth. They were staying in one locale. And what you see in Genesis 10 is a table of the nations. So not until after the flood, according to the Bible, did humanity become global in extent. And also you see in Genesis 10, it required the great land bridges in order for humanity to spread out and fill all the continental land masses. Reference to Peleg. In the days of Peleg, the world was divided. And scientifically, we have a rather narrow time window in which human beings could actually migrate from one place to all the places of the world. And we actually have a DNA evidence, mitochondrial DNA and Y chromosome DNA, that documents that humanity indeed was local, rapidly migrated, aggressively migrated, and occupied all the places of the world. And interestingly, the date for that DNA signature of aggressive migration is consistent with the biblical date for the flood.
Dr. Mortensen, how do you respond to some of this about the population size? Obviously, if a flood's to be local and it's to wipe out the breathing living souls, then the people need to be contained in that one area of the earth.
Well, there's no biblical evidence that man was contained in a local area. In fact, Genesis 4 indicates that man was very creative. He figured out mining and metallurgy, invented musical instruments. There's no basis whatsoever to say that man, before the flood, wasn't curious. In fact, Noah could build the ark. People would have figured out all kinds of engineering principles to build a huge boat. And so people would have been exploring. I mean, I have a PhD, but I wouldn't have the foggiest idea how to make mine metals and mine ore myself. So ancient man was not primitive. He was not lacking in curiosity. Man, some of those people were nomads. They lived in tents. So there's just no basis to say that man was only localized in the Middle East. As for the rivers, the very fact that no one can identify the two rivers that are mentioned in addition to Tigris and Euphrates in Genesis 2 is because the flood totally rearranged the surface of the earth. And the reason that Tigris and Euphrates are mentioned is not because those rivers that we have today by those names existed, but because the names were carried over from the pre-flood world, just as people who migrated from Russia developed the town of Moscow, Idaho, and people who migrated from England developed the town of Birmingham, Alabama. The name is the same, not the, the river or the city. So Nephesh creatures are actually sea creatures, land animals, and birds in Genesis 1, 2, and 9. And again, the biblical account of the flood mentions birds 9 times in Genesis 6 to 9. The text is emphatic that the birds, except the ones in the ark, perished. So there's no basis for saying that the birds were only in the flood zone, and there'd be no reason to take the birds on the ark. They can fly before the torrential rains get fully operational, and you'd have to assume that the birds were not anywhere near the edge of this local storm. That's very unlikely. The animals had plenty of time to migrate for God to bring them to the ark, because it took years. I think the text indicates 120 years for Noah to build the ark. But afterwards, there would be a long period of time for animals to migrate before man started traveling, because the Tower of Babel was over a century after the flood. So as far as the murder rate being 95%, there's no biblical basis for that at all. It just says that that Lamech killed someone. That you can't infer from that a massive murder rate. And as far as the flood being an act of mercy, the scriptures make it very clear. Jesus did, Peter did, that this was an act of judgment. The mercy shown in the flood account is to the animals in the ark and to Noah and his family. And God did not send the flood to preserve, to save man from self-annihilation. He sent the flood to destroy and judge sinful man. So the flood account is describing a global flood.
Okay, Dr. Ross, back to you. There are a lot of points covered there, and I just need to let you give some response.
Right. Well, I mean, notice what you see in Genesis 11, how resolute humanity is in not becoming global. God had to actually intervene and forcibly scatter humanity over the face of the earth, and actually gives the reason why. They wanted to remain as one people, one nation, one city, one language. And God knew that was a prescription for uncontrolled evil. His plan was to have multiple nations competing with one another for citizens. It's kind of a free market principle, antitrust legislation, if you like, as a means to restrain evil, because he recognized that if we simply had one people, one nation, one government, one set of rulers, those rulers would oppress citizens. And that's what was going on before the flood. God didn't want that to happen again. And so he scattered humanity over the whole face of the earth. And once again, you need to recognize that birds are not, you know, Terry is presuming that the birds and animals had warning of the flood. If they had warning of the flood, they could have escaped from the region. But I think the text is quite clear. When the flood waters came, it was sudden, it was unexpected, it was torrential, and the birds simply wouldn't have been able to escape. And I do agree with Terry that this is an act of judgment upon ungodly people. And if they're not taken out, then what happens is their wickedness spreads throughout. And that's a principle you see throughout the entire Bible, that whenever a city or a town or a nation becomes completely reprobate, God operates, as it says in Romans chapter 1, reprobation is like a cancer. And so God removes the malignancy to save the rest of humanity. So that's a story you see going on throughout the entire text.
Okay, now if the flood was local, then it would require that really it didn't rise as high as the mountains, or it would have gone way out there. And Terry, early on you mentioned quoting a Bible verse that said that the waters would rise as high as the high hills under the heavens. And I know Dr. Ross argues it, Noah's Ark didn't rest necessarily on Mount Ararat, but on the mountains of, which could have been actually a hill. I mean, that whole region. Do you have evidence biblically, Terry, to support that the flood rose high up to the peaks of the mountains?
Well, the text is just very clear. In Genesis 7:22, it says that the waters prevailed increasingly on the earth, 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing. And all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. This is not talking about a limited area. And as far as the reference to landing on the ark, it's true. The Bible does not say that it landed on the Mount Ararat. It says mountains, plural, of Ararat. But it was 74 days after the ark landed before Noah could see any other mountains. And that means that it was the highest mountain in the area, and he couldn't, it would have taken a long time for the waters to recede from that point. So the language just could not be more clear. It did not land in a valley. It didn't land on a little nub of a hill. It landed on the highest point in the region where it was.
Okay, Dr. Ross, how do you respond to this whole idea of the flood reaching up to the mountain peaks?
Well, I do agree that it landed on the mountains of Ararat. That's a region that's about 100,000 square miles in extent. So yes, I do agree it landed on the highest hill in that area. And as far as what you see in Genesis 7:19, it means that all the hills and mountains that Noah could see from his vantage point were covered with water.
But it does not restrict that.
Well, it's the same phraseology you see in Genesis 8, verses 9, when it talks about the dove flying over the water after Noah can actually see distant hills and mountains. It says that, once again, water covered the whole face of the earth. It's the same phraseology you see in Genesis 7:19. And so the context is that here is Noah in the ark. He's on top of the ark. And as far as he could see, all he can see is water. Now, because of the curvature of the earth, that does permit Mount Everest to be above the sea level. That's all the hills and mountains in the region of the ark that were covered with water. And it took, you know, 5 months for the waters to recede sufficiently that Noah could finally see some hills across the horizon. But notice in Genesis 8, verse 9, the dove flying low over the water still can't see any land from one horizon to the next.
It doesn't say the dove couldn't see anything.
It says water covered the whole face of the earth in the context of the dove.
Yes, and that can be in the fact is that the raven could land and stay, because the raven is a dirty bird. It'll land on stuff. The dove is a clean bird. It couldn't find any place that was clean to land. And there was water, muddy soil, and sediments on the whole earth. You can't argue from that the whole earth was completely covered with water, because if you're going to say that the verse is the same as the verse before the ark landed, then even Noah couldn't have seen any mountains. But he saw mountains before he sent that dove out, weeks before.
It doesn't say muddy water. It says there is water over all.
No, it doesn't say muddy waters. The waters would have produced sediments. That's what floods do. They cover the ground with sediments.
I understand. And just looking at the text, there was water over all the surface of the earth in the context of the dove.
And so that means that if that means the same thing as chapter 7, verse 19, then that means that Noah couldn't see anything but water either. But we're already told in the verse before.
No, I totally agree.
The verse before that he could.
Oh, yeah, that's what the water's receding. Genesis 7:19, you're in the heart of the flood event. In that context, Noah can only see water from one horizon to the other. By the time you get to Genesis 8:5, the waters had receded sufficiently that Noah, on top of the ark, could actually see the distant hills. The dove flying at a lower elevation, I mean, keep in mind, Noah would have been about 45 feet above the surface of the water. You can see a great distance at that height above the water.
Doves don't fly 45 feet above sea level?
I'm saying in this context, he released the dove and the dove would have been flying over the water. And the whole point is, even if the dove was flying, say, 10 feet lower than Noah, its horizon would be much more limited than Noah's horizon.
Okay, with this, we're going to take a quick break and we'll be right back.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome back to Beyond Words as we talk about the flood of Noah's day. There was a movie out recently about Noah. A lot of people have thought through the ages about Noah. And the question comes to our minds sometimes, did that flood cover the whole earth or not? And we're going to look in a few minutes at the scientific side of it. But we're first starting with Scripture because for Christians, Scripture is a basis of our faith. And yet, I think many of us believe that Scripture doesn't go against science. And so we have with us two scientists, Terry Mortensen, who works with Answers in Genesis, is one of their primary speakers and researchers, has a PhD in the history of geology. And Dr. Hugh Ross is an astronomer who's founded Reasons to Believe. And he also speaks a lot. He's written a lot of books, including a recent release about this very topic. And so, Dr. Ross, I want to start with you. There's the biblical story, when you talk about a local flood, has a theological conundrum I'd like to hear you deal with, and Terry respond to this as well. If the flood was truly local, by implication, the earth is millions of years old, and the fossil layers around the world leave records with what? We find thorns and animals eating each other, sickness and death, all these things that were before the creation of humans, and how do we account for this theologically?
Well, theologically, notice that every major creation text in the Bible, either as immediately before or immediately after, a text, an accompanying text on the doctrine of redemption. Creation theology is always linked with redemptive theology throughout the Bible. And if you go into 2 Timothy 1:9, it talks about how the grace of God that we now experience was put into effect before the beginning of time. So before God created anything, he had redemption in mind. He had grace in mind. He had sin in mind. And, I've written a book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, making the point that God purposely chose laws of physics and dimensions of space and time for the universe and for the earth such that that could be used to efficiently eradicate evil and suffering rapidly and quickly. And therefore, these laws of physics, gravity, thermodynamics, electromagnetism, would imply that you would have death of plants and animals before God created human beings. And I argue in my book, Navigating Genesis, that thanks to all that plant and animal death, we have a minimum of 76 quadrillion tons of biodeposits stored up in the crust of the earth that we can use to launch and sustain global civilization. And instead of slowly fulfilling the Great Commission, we can quickly fulfill the Great Commission. The other thing I noticed when I first picked up a Bible as a teenager is when you read through the New Testament, the theme all the way through is that the pathway to life is through death. So death is the means by which we gain eternal life with God. And the Creator himself chose to die here on planet Earth in order that we can receive life. So I don't look at the death of plants and animals as something that is evil. I don't see that as attributing any negative attributes to God. I actually see it as an expression of his love, that he actually gave us these creatures in such a way that we can fulfill our purpose and gain our destiny in the new creation quickly and efficiently.
And Terry, do you have any response to that?
First of all, the Bible is very clear that plants are not living. They are not nefesh chaya, as the Hebrew describes. In Genesis 1, sea creatures, land animals, and birds are all nefesh chaya, living creatures. Plants are not. And nowhere in the Bible are plants ever referred to as living creatures. There's only one verse in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word for die, moot, is used in reference to plants, and it's in Job, and it talks about a tree dying, but then when you put water on it, it sprouts and grows again, and it contrasts with man who dies and does not come back to life, no matter how much water you put on him. So When a creationist argues that there was no death before the fall, we're arguing there was no animal or human death before the fall. Eating a plant is not death, biblically speaking. Now, Genesis is very clear in Genesis 1, 29 and 30 that both man and the animals were, and the birds were, vegetarian to begin with. Genesis 3 is very clear that God cursed not only the ground and thorns and thistles came, but also cursed the animals. And as we go through the rest of the Old Testament, God frequently curses or judges the non-human creation because of the sin of man. He threatened to do that with the city of Nineveh. He did it in the flood, and he told the Israelites if they did not obey his commands, he would not only curse them, he would curse their ground, their livestock, and so this is consistent. And then in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23, Paul says, that the whole creation is groaning in bondage to corruption and futility, and it's waiting until the true believers are revealed and receive their resurrection bodies, when it will be, the non-human creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption. So the redemption of the creation is connected to the final redemption of believers, because the corruption of the creation came when man was corrupted spiritually in Genesis 3. So the character of God is really at stake here, because God said the creation in the beginning was very good, and then he cursed the creation. If the rock layers of thousands of feet of sediment are evidence of millions and millions of years of death and bloodshed and disease, like cancer in dinosaur bones, and thorns and thistles and rocks dated 300 to 400 million years old, if that's really true, then the curse in Genesis 3 it was actually a blessing. It improved the creation. And Genesis 1, then, God calling all of that death and disease very good, is a serious assault on his character. So that's why I cannot accept the millions of years, a major reason why I cannot accept it. God would be a very incompetent communicator if that's really the way that he created.
Dr. Ross, just a final, very short response from you, and then we'll go into the science realm.
Sure. Well, notice it says in Genesis 1 and 2 that it's a good creation, a very good creation. Doesn't say it's the ultimately perfect creation. That's the creation you run into in Revelation 21 and 22. I would argue, however, that what we see is the perfect creation to bring about the end of all evil and suffering. And that's what you see in Romans 8, how God subjected the entire creation to this pervasive law of decay, referring to the second law of thermodynamics. So there's been this pervasive law of decay from the very origin of the universe up until verse 23, where it says the full number of people who receive redemption has been reached. When that happens, then God will replace this universe with all of its laws of physics with a brand new creation that you see in Revelation 21, where the text makes it clear it's different physics, different dimensions. Why? Because evil will no longer exist there. Genesis 3:17 says, cursed is the ground because of you. God didn't change the laws of physics. What happened is that now that humans were in a sinful state, they began to negatively impact the creation around them. But notice in Jeremiah 33:25, it tells us that the laws that govern the heavens and the earth are fixed. As God makes a point in that chapter, I'm immutable. I don't change. As evidence that I don't change, look at the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. Those laws are in effect as the perfect laws to bring about the end of evil and suffering. When that is gone, then and only then does God change the laws of physics. And that has a dramatic impact on how you look at the flood, because every global flood model requires radically changed laws of physics. And notice the biblical text itself rules out that possibility, as does observations by astronomers, where we look back in time and notice the laws of physics in all look-back times are identical to what they are on the Earth today.
Okay, Hugh, you've already referred to the remains of biology in the Earth. And so, Dr. Mortens, I'd like to push the next question really now in the science realm to you. You've studied the history of geology. You're a real expert in this area. Do you really believe the layers of the Earth support the notion of a universal flood? And that is, how do you respond to the lack of fossils, sedimentary layers, and fossil fuel deposits in major portions of the Earth's landmass?
Well, I'm not quite sure I understand your question, because there's no lack of fossils. We have millions of them in our museums, and there's billions of them in the rock layers of the Earth. The sedimentary rock layers cover all of the continents with basalts, lava flows intermixed in places. And the fossil fuels, coal, is buried plant material. Creationists believe it was buried in the flood. The pre-flood vegetation was completely ripped up off the land. Oil is the result of creatures being buried in sediments and converted. And we can convert coal, high-grade coal, or we can make high-grade coal and oil in the laboratory in a matter of months under pressure and temperature. The sedimentary rock layers, in fact, are abundant evidence of a global flood. Some of these layers cover hundreds of thousands of square miles, are almost continental in scale. This was no local event. And again, if we believe that all of the land masses as they are today were there before the flood, and the flood just deposited some thin layers of sediment in the Middle East, then we've got all of this massive carnage in the rock layers, where God's just destroying creatures for millions of years in a process he called very good. So the rock record is actually an amazing testimony to the globality of the flood. And it was only because in the late 18th and early 19th century, atheists and deists took control of geological studies that were just beginning then, and they imposed a naturalistic worldview in interpreting the rock record. They rejected the Bible. They rejected the account of Noah's flood as a global event, which the whole church had believed for 1,800 years, and they reinterpreted the rock record to make it seem like it was teaching millions of years. But the rocks and the fossils speak of the global flood.
So you're saying they're bringing this naturalistic worldview, this view that there is no spiritual world out there, the Bible is not really to be trusted. Through that lens, they interpret the layers in the earth. Dr. Ross, how do you respond to this?
Well, there's no question that there's a lot of flood deposits on the in the crust of the earth. It testifies of many floods, not just one flood. And so the Genesis flood is one of many floods that have taken place throughout world history. And once again, I want to emphasize the quantity of biodeposits in the crust of the earth. Psalm 104, the majority of theologians see this as a creation text. And what we see, particularly in the latter part of Psalm 104, is God creating life in the greatest possible diversity and abundance, creating it in such a way as to build up all the biodeposits we need to launch and sustain global civilization. And you simply can't lay down 76 quadrillion tons in the space of just 5 months. It literally does take tens of millions of years minimum to lay down that quantity of biodeposits. The only way out is to change the laws of physics. And again, the biblical text tells us that's not the case. It's part of the blessing of God that he packed the earth with so much life for such a long period of time that we have all these resources that we need to launch and sustain civilization. Just the quantity of limestone alone is far beyond what's possible in any global flood model.
Okay, Terry, can you give just a quick final response to this, and I'm going to move us on to the next topic.
Well, one quick thing. Hugh keeps talking about changing the laws of physics. Creation scientists don't believe the laws of physics changed. What we believe, and we have good scientific evidence to support this, is that the rates at which processes happen, such as radioactive decay, or the rates at which sediments can be laid down were faster at the time of the flood, and the floodwaters were on a scale that makes any local flood look like a Sunday school picnic. And Mount St. Helens, for example, erupted in 1980, and it laid down 600 feet of sediment. And in one day, in an eruption 3 weeks after the main eruption, laid a hurricane speed force of moving mud, laid down 25 feet of finely laminated, layered, very thinly layered sediments in just a matter of hours. And now, old Earth geologists would look at that in the past and say, well, those layers, it would have taken maybe 25,000 years to lay down those thin layers. They happen in 3 hours. Catastrophic processes can do great things. Now, I don't know where Hugh gets the 76 quadrillion. I'd want to see scientific documentation of that number and what we're talking about. But the flood was a catastrophic event, and it produced in hours or days or weeks what normal processes today operating at today's rates would take a long period. So Psalm 104 is using, you're using imprecise language. When theologians say it's a creation text, that doesn't mean that the whole psalm is about creation week. If the author doesn't make it clear, you can't assume that the whole text is about creation week. It's obviously all about creation, but some of it is about the creation at the time of the flood. Most of it is about the creation at the time that the psalmist wrote the psalm. So we've got to be precise and accurate in our attention to the language that we're using.
Well, you just mentioned, Terry, about the rates in physics changing. That is equivalent to changing the laws. So it's just a naivete to think that you can change the radiometric decay rates by a factor of a billion and not impact physics. And the point
I'm not saying that it didn't impact anything. Creation geologists are well aware. The creation physicists are well aware. But it's still the case that uranium decayed into lead, and it decayed by the same way that it decays now. So that law of physics hasn't changed. It's the rate at which it decayed.
This is a problem. You change the rates by that much, you get no survival of life. I mean, you just have worked out the numbers. You change the radiometric decay rates at the time of the flood by a factor of a billion, you got no survivors of any life at all. The water won't survive. It'll all be evaporated.
So creation PhD creation geologists and physicists are well aware of this objection, and it's dealt with in our literature. It's too much to get into in this context.
I've actually read that literature. They had not done their homework in terms of actually looking at what the change in that physics does. This is well documented in the scientific literature. And by the way, the figure 76 quadrillion tons, you can go on the web and see that documented. And in my book, Navigating Genesis, I document the original research papers. And that's a minimum figure.
Your assumption that Noah's flood, you don't know what the biomass was before the flood. It's your assumption that the flood cannot produce all of that, bury all of that.
I'm looking at is the current biodeposits on the face of the earth. What we have in the earth today
We have vast deserts and vast ice caps that we didn't have in the pre-flood world, evidenced by the fact that in the Sahara Desert, satellites show it used to be very wet. There are river channels. Even at the time of Cleopatra, Egypt was much more lush than it is now. And there are dinosaur bones and mastodons in the north shore of Lake Superior, of Alaska and in Siberia. Those areas were not cold, bitterly cold like they are today. So the Earth has been changed.
Yeah, but even if you were to have the entire planet as lush as the laws of physics would permit, you still can't get even a percentage, a tiny percentage of that 76 quadrillion tons.
I think we need to move on to another topic because we're not going to solve that here.
This is a related topic, plate tectonics. Hugh, if you could start, in your book you mentioned this huge shifting of the landmass. Unfold that a little bit for us, and then Terry, you can respond.
Yeah, what I point out is that the global flood models need about 200 feet of plate tectonic movement per minute. And if you look at the earthquake that took place in Japan a year ago, magnitude 9 earthquake, it moved the ground just 8 feet. And so you're actually looking at something far more dramatic than that, lasting for a 5-month period. And I cranked the numbers in my book, making the point that if that actually happened, no life would have survived. The ark would have been destroyed. The water would have been evaporated. And again, it's a failure of global flood proponents of actually trying to crank through the numbers of what they're proposing to see if it's realistic. And likewise, I bring up the question of ice cores. There are now 7 very deep ice cores that have been drilled in the northern Greenland and central Antarctica, and actually shows the layers of ice that have been deposited over the past 800,000 years. And if there was a flood event, it would show up in the ice layers. It does not show up in the ice layers. Moreover, what we see in those ice core layers is a signature of 8 separate cycles of the variation, the eccentricity of Earth's orbit. And so that documents 800,000 years of history in these particular ice cores. And again, none of these ice cores show anything, any signature of a flood that covered the whole globe.
Well, Dr. John Baumgartner is a geophysicist, PhD from UCLA. He was for over 20 years a research scientist at Los Alamos National Laboratory, a major U.S. government lab. And he developed a very sophisticated multivariable computer program to simulate catastrophic plate tectonics. And yes, it would have destroyed everything on the Earth. That was the purpose of the flood. And so the model that he has developed, which even secular geologists use, although they put in different starting conditions, shows a very that you can have a very rapid breakup. And the Bible talks about the fountains of the great deep bursting open. And that word burst open is one word in Hebrew. It's used elsewhere in the passage in Numbers about Korah rebelling against the leadership of Moses. And God judges Korah, and the ground opens, and their tents and their livestock and their family goes into the earth. It's a word used in Zechariah 14:4 about the second coming of Christ, that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the mountain will split in two. The same Hebrew word, huge valley will form. We're talking about tectonic activity going on during the flood and for 150 days until God closed the fountains of the deep and closed the windows of heaven. So as far as the ice cores, Mike Ord is a retired meteorologist with the U.S. Weather Service in Montana. He is one of the leading researchers on a creationist view of the ice age. And he argues that those ice cores, especially in the bottom part of the ice core, are not individual years, but individual storms. People can go to our website and answersingenesis.org and read articles. He's also got a whole technical book about that. So the assumption that each layer equals a year is a uniformitarian assumption, just like the assumptions that each ring on a tree represents 1 year. But there is plenty of scientific evidence that trees can produce more than one ring in a year, depending on climatic conditions. So it's a false assumption that one layer of ice equals 1 year.
It's not a false assumption because we can actually see the dust layers of volcanic eruptions that have taken place in recorded history.
And there was lots of volcanic activity after the flood. The earth did not immediately recover from that catastrophe.
You're missing my point. When you look at these ice layers, you can actually count the number of layers, say, between the Vesuvius eruption in 79 AD and the Krakatoa eruption. It shows that indeed they are annual layers. And again, you can see the cycle of the variation Earth's eccentricity. If there were multiple layers laid down per year, you wouldn't see the character that you do in these deep ice cores. The last 800,000 layers of the Dome Sea ice core really do reveal 800,000 years of history. And it also, by the way, shows a radiometric decay signal. So we can actually test the hypothesis of whether or not there is any time in the past several tens of thousands of years, if the radiometric decay rates change. The ice core layers tell us no change. Just likewise in astronomy, we can look at the radiometric decay rates in distant stars to see if there's any change at the time of the flood. And there again, we get a clear signal, no change in the radiometric decay rates. And likewise, we can look at xenon isotope signatures in the crust of the Earth. They too tell us no change in the radiometric decay rates, which means the flood cannot be global in extent.
Creation scientists who are well aware of the kinds of things you're saying would strongly disagree. And Mike Ord knows more about the ice cores, I am certain, than you do. He has studied the literature very, very carefully. He understands weather processes, and he simply argues, yes, the layers at the top of the ice core are in annual, but the layers down below, which are much harder to differentiate, are he says there's good evidence that they are not annual deposits, but storm deposits.
And I agree. For the bottom 200,000 layers, I would agree. But the top 800,000 layers, there's no doubt that they are annual layers.
Well, I would just point people to our website if they want to read more in-depth material about ice cores and catastrophic plate tectonics. But the creation scientists who are researching and writing on this are highly educated and well read in the technical literature. And so anybody who wants to read at the more technical level, there's plenty out there to read.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not doubting their qualifications, but notice in Baumgartner's model, he has to invoke radically altered changes in the rates of decay. And I'm simply saying the evidence proves that didn't happen.
Okay. Well, they would strongly disagree with that. So
our time is running out, but this has been a great conversation, and I think it shows us that there are good things to debate, and we can still be Christians together with the same God. It shows us also, listeners, that we all need to do our homework and go after these websites, Answers in Genesis and Reasons to Believe. Look at the literature. Dive into it. It's a fascinating study. We may not in our lifetime get to the bottom of all of it, but here's the point I want to close with. I'd like both of you men to take just 1 minute to give some reasons why you believe we can show evidence that there was actually a flood in Noah's day, because that speaks well for God and His Word. Dr. Russ, why don't you start?
Well, there's actually more flood stories in the different cultures of the world than there are creation stories. Over 150 have been documented in the different cultures and religions of the world. And so the question for the skeptic denying the flood is why this ubiquitous flood story that seems to exist in every possible culture. The other thing you notice is that in all these 150 flood stories, the story gets more distorted relative to the biblical account as you move in distance away from Mesopotamia and you move away in time from the first written records, the biblical records and the Sumerian and Akkadian records. So I think this gives clear evidence that there had to have been a flood that caused a great catastrophe upon human civilization.
and Dr. Mortensen.
I agree that the various flood traditions around the world point to the historicity of the flood, but many of them, very far from the Middle East, also point to the globality, that it was a global flood. And the Bible gives us the true account of the flood, and those other accounts are distortions of the true account as people migrated from the Tower of Babel, lost contact with the true account preserved among the Jewish people, and so it became corrupted by their idolatrous religions, and so the gods are warring and all kinds of things. But the very fact that we have flood accounts all over the world points to and the fact that many of them speak of the whole earth being covered, and the fact again that animals and birds had to go onto the ark points to the fact that this was a global event.
Thank you both for this time together and for your insights.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.